Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Last week we saw that God emphasized his promise to preserve the nation of Israel, and that he alone is not just our Savior spiritually for all those who would believe in the Jewish Messiah, but he is also the one that has promised the Jewish people that he will save them nationally. And again, I want to emphasize this every time, that nationally they're going to stay as a people, but still they must also believe in their Messiah, Jesus, as we do, to have everlasting life for spiritual salvation. And that, we saw that Israel would dig themselves into a hole, and God would say, it's because of your sin. And people will often, even people here, maybe you've dug yourself into a sin hole. And what God wants us to do, and we'll see that encouraged again today, is when you find yourself being deceived into a path of sin, and you find, wow, messing up my life, then what God wants you to do is turn to him. He wants you to call on the name of Jesus, not to look to something else. People, they say, I need professional help. Well, there's no more professional help than Jesus in the scriptures and what we can get out of him. I've seen it change many a person. In fact, it would be like comparing what's better for our help, a person that wants to give us wisdom or the God who created us to give us wisdom. Amen? And man understands me better. No, actually, I think God understands us. And if you read the whole Word of God, it's nothing but God understanding man, every variation of man, every variation of sin that exists in the face of the world, in world history that God is dealing with. And so God wants us to run to him. And today we'll see that God speaks to his children, his nation, as if a parent would. Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses. Talking to the Jewish people, they're supposed to be his witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? And the answer is nobody. So God created the Jewish nation to be his witness people, and he says, I alone have been there always with you, parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues of Egypt. I've been there all the time to demonstrate to the world there is only one true God, and that God is me, and I'm over because of how I've dealt with you as the Jewish people, and there is no other. And that's what he's emphasizing, and that's why it's important for us, even as a Gentile church, to recognize that historical fact in the book of Isaiah and all the history of the kings, and to say that, and the Jews today, in the nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, are a testimony to that same fact today as it was back in the days of Isaiah and even the return after Babylon. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. And what he's saying here, a little history for those that might not know. See, Isaiah's writing over 100 years before they go into captivity. And he's prophesying, you're going to go into Babylon, you're going to be in captivity, you're going to feel like when you're taken away from your land and Jerusalem is back in the nation of Israel, back in the land of Israel, smoldering, the temple's completely destroyed, and you're going to be taken to this far land, and you're going to be thinking, what are we going to do? These Babylonians are going to rule us forever, just like the Egyptians did. And what God is saying, I'm going to trash them. And they're going to be trashed in a way that the survivors are going to run to ships that they take such pride in, their navy fleet, and only the survivors are going to get away. And that's pretty much what happened, because when the Medo-Persian Empire came to conquer the Babylonians in one night, as it said in the book of Daniel, and we'll talk about that more later on. They wiped out the army inside of the Babylonian walls that one night, and the next day, and the survivors ran off to go get ships and get out of there before the Medo-Persians wiped them out completely. And so, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And so he's emphasizing this in verse 15, because the next verses he's going to say, the real birth of Israel was when he brought them out of Egypt. He goes, I'm the one who birthed you. And when was Israel really birthed? Some would say, well, he promised Abraham, Abraham, your descendants are going to be in this land. But really, Abraham didn't occupy the land, and it wasn't true Israel then. Isaac, the promise to Abraham was passed to Isaac, his son. But Isaac, wasn't really Israel. And where was it Jacob? Jacob was the first one, but he's living in the midst of all the Canaanites that were still there. So they weren't really Israel. When was Israel really birthed? It was when the Jews came out of Egypt. It was when the nation of Israel that had spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt were delivered out of the Egyptian slavery by the mighty hand of God. And that's what he's going to say. I'm the Lord, verse 15, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, the national Israel that moved into the land of the Canaan at the time, your king. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews coming through the parted waters of the Gulf of Aqaba on their way to Mount Sinai, and the waters piling up. Pharaoh's chariots followed in, and the waters came and drowned them all. And then he says, verse 18, it's important to understand, that's what he's saying in 16 and 17. For 18, he says, don't remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. So now he's saying, you know, I am the one that birthed you. I am your king. I'm the one that made Israel into a nation in the land of Israel. And here, you're in the future. I'm going to be talking to you guys, your survivors in the future in Babylon. Don't be thinking back about what happened in the Exodus. You don't have to think back hundreds of years. Behold, verse 19, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. What happened after the Medo-Persians defeated the Babylonians in one night? And again, if you've read the book of Daniel, remember Daniel, he was the prophet. Daniel, the prophet of Israel that was prophesying to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his son's grandson. His grandson's having a big party because he's been losing the battles out there to the Medo-Persians. And so he comes up inside of his city. And he says, okay, let's party. They can't affect us in this city. This city is surrounded by this massive wall. Can't defeat us. And all of a sudden they're partying. Hey, go get the vessels out of the Jewish temple that my grandfather got out of Jerusalem. And so they're worshiping their gods with the vessels, the golden cups and stuff that were taken out of the temple of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, he sees a hand, a physical human hand just appears and writes on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. And they bring Daniel in, and he goes, this is what it means. It means God has observed what you're doing. He's weighed you on the scales. You're going to die tonight. And unknown to Belshazzar that was having his little party is that Cyrus had figured out, you know, we can get into this city, no problem, because the Euphrates River runs right through the city. And all we have to do is take our hundreds of thousands of soldiers and we'll dig a ditch and divert the Euphrates away from the city. And so for a short time, the river will go down, we'll go underneath their grated gate, and we'll go inside and kill them all, and unknown to him, while they're having a party and all drunk. And so in one night, they come in and they wipe them all out. And what God is saying right here is the same thing. I have delivered you. And when Cyrus comes into Babylon and sees that I conquered him exactly like God's word said, 150 years before it even happens, he realizes the God of the Jews said I would conquer them this way. And I am going to write a decree for them to go back to Jerusalem. And when they went back to Jerusalem, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find out that they go back, but it's desert. It's going. And Cyrus said, you want some troops? And he says, no, I don't want troops. We want everybody to know it was God that brought us back to the land. And I would want troops, wouldn't you? I wouldn't want troops so that I don't have to worry about the lions and the tigers and the bears and all the other stuff and the desert and the water, how much water and everything else. Yes, we want a whole entourage of everything that we need. No, we're going to trust God. And what God said right here is, don't think about the parting of the Red Sea with Pharaoh anymore. When Babylon is defeated and the Cyrus of the Medo-Persians gives you a decree to return, you're going to see a miracle like the parting of the Red Sea. You're going to see something new. and they saw something new. They got there perfectly safe and sound. Not $1 of the gold and silver that they took was stolen. It was all there. It's all recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read that sometime. But verse 22, God bemoans, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." You guys are worshiping idols now. You've gotten weary of serving God. You've gotten weary of His law. You've gotten weary of the heart to God. You don't even call upon me. It's kind of like a parent finds out their kid is just arrested. Why? Well, I got a little bit in debt. I was gambling and I got in debt. And so I went to a drug dealer and said, "Hell, run some drugs." And so now I got caught drug dealing. Why didn't you call me? We don't have a relation. We don't have a relationship that instead of one sin leading to another sin, leading to the destruction of your life, you don't call Daddy. That's what God is saying. What about us? Do we call Daddy? You know, this, the Word of God is Daddy. We can call upon Him. I don't suggest this. Okay, right here. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to know? But in times of great desperation, at one time in particular is one classic time. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't. And I just, "God, you've got to speak to me." Open up perfect chapter out of Psalms. Wow. Jesus, that was something. And I could have run to man. I could have taken a chill pill. I could have done whatever. And it would have been nothing compared to the rush I got from knowing that God had spoken to me directly in a time of trouble. And I hope you'll run to God. I hope this verse will become something in your mind. When something's going bad, then to run to Jesus and know what He has for you. So, they, in verse 23, now He's going to talk to them about, well, they're going to say, "Well, yeah, we've called." Verse 20, I'll go back to 22. "But you have not called upon me, and you have been weary." What do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean, God? We do sacrifices. We do the morning burnt offering. We do the evening burnt offering. We do Rosh Hashanah. We do all this. We do all this stuff, God. That's, what do you mean we don't care about? Today it would be, what do you mean? I go to church. Maybe not every Wednesday. Maybe not even every Sunday, but I go to church. I have a Bible on my desk. I have this. This is what God's response is. "You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense." This is all Jewish stuff. If you haven't read Leviticus, you don't know. You know, it was an intricate worship system. And what God is saying, yes, you've been doing it, but you haven't been doing it. "You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." Jesus sees everything. You know, he really, even what God says is, if Jesus said, if you have something at not with your brother, then leave your, before putting your gift on the temple, then go make it right with your brother first, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? It works with God too. He's basically, why don't you guys get right with me first? I told you no idols. I told you none of this evil, wicked stuff. And then you keep going through the religious ceremonies here. I think that what you should do is you should come and with your heart give your life to me. And see, the same thing should be true for us. And I mentioned this on Wednesday, but somebody sent me a link to www.romans322.com, daily death rate statistics. And if you go there, the death rate keeps on populating. So one, like car accidents, boom, goes red. Somebody just died in a car accident in America. And it keeps track for the year. And so I did this on February 8th. So from January 1st to February 8th. And then it lists all the major deaths in America. And then, you know, watch it long enough. I didn't take all day doing it, but I mean, you watch it and it just populates. And so what would you guess is the number one cause of death in America? Anybody know? And if you're here for the Wednesday night, you can't chime in. So some might say cancer. Some might say heart disease. Some might say car accidents. You'd all be wrong, because it's abortion. In fact, as of February 8th, 115,000 476. And heart disease, which is next, is 64,000. So 115,000 abortion, heart disease 64,000, cancer 62,000, tobacco 37,000, obesity 32,000, medical errors, stroke spontaneous combustion. I've never seen anybody spontaneously combust, and actually, up to February 8th, nobody has. So, but anyway, somehow it's on the category. Next year, maybe by the end of the year, there might be one there. So once again, here we just had an election and all this other, I mean, people are still, we're debating whether or not we should kill children in the womb. How sad is that? And God says, you're not doing all this Christian nation religion stuff if there's this sin that is, you're burdening me with your sins. And there's lots more, wouldn't you say? Lots more sin. I just found out, you know, once again, I don't have time. We're in trouble. I mean, we're absolutely in trouble. The rule of law is, again, this last week being shown to be totally destroyed in this country. There's nothing that means anything anymore. Laws can be made. The wording of laws mean nothing. Just chaos. And it's just amazing to me. And we should be repenting, but that's, I don't think, going to happen. As I've said many times before, I think we're plodding on like our January 1st prophecy update. The New World Order is here. It's coming. And there is nothing stopping this train. The election is not going to be as effective as some had hoped. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake, and I will not remember your sins. He says, your sins have burdened me. If you just repent, if you just turn away, and you know, the nation can do what it wants to do. Leaders can do, judges, everybody, presidents, they can all go do what they want to do. But we can repent. Each soul in this room can repent. And when you do, what God is ready to say is, I'll blot out your transgression. Repent and turn to Jesus. And then once we're a child of God, then we're in this relationship with him where he continues to forgive and forget our sins as we desire to, we have a heart to want to serve him. Put me, verse 26, put me in remembrance. Oh, that we would all wake up in the morning and thank you, Jesus, another day. In fact, when Juanita, you know, I woke Juanita up this morning, I looked out the window. She's always wanting to have the shades open and looking outside. And there was this, I've never seen it before. It was a sunrise. It was just a stream above the fog. And it was just a beautiful display of colors in the sunrise this morning. And she said, I looked, it was gone. I go, you snoozed and lose, man. It was might have been just there for a moment and it was gone. And it was, and I just thank you, Jesus, for everything that he's given us, a colorful world, a beautiful place, that, you know, roof over our head, the food that's in our belly, oh, that we would remember what Jesus has done for us. Your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. And I think it's talking about your first father in context with the ensuing verses, meaning Aaron the high priest. Now, some say, well, it's the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whatever, and we're all sinners, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in context, it seems like it's talking the priesthood. And what did it, because he's going to move into idolatry here. Who was the first major idolater after the nation of Israel was birthed coming into the promised land? It was Aaron. But who did God decide to make the priest? Aaron. Isn't that something? That he forgives Aaron and says, since you led the nation in worshiping idols, how would you like to worship, lead the nation in worshiping God? Now, me, I would say, you're out. You're fired. You've demonstrated unreliability, the Navy would say, and I've got to go pick somebody else. But who does God pick? He has a whole slew of sinners to pick from. That's all he's got. And what he does is he picks repentant sinners. He picks sinners that realize the foolishness of what they've done, and then he uses them to his glory. Your first father sinned, and your mediators, the priests underneath the high priest, have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. See, because of that, I am going to destroy your little religious sanctuary. I am going to destroy the priesthood. I am going to destroy those that are leading the people into sin. And if you read Ezekiel and all the other prophets of the Old Testament, they talk, Ezekiel was taken to see inside the door and realizing these priests were worshiping the gods of Babylon inside the temple. At the time, they're about to be destroyed. And Isaiah knows this too. I'm going to destroy these people that are leading astray. So what God is saying is, you know who led the nation of Israel astray? The pastor, pastors. I think it's somewhat true today too. Because there's a famine in the land of the Christian church in America, the West, actually today, and it's a famine of the Word of God. And we're all going to be we're responsible to God, according to James, be not many teachers, for you will receive the greater judgment. And what God has told us to do is teach and preach the truth of His Word until He comes. Well, they stopped doing it, and He rebuked them and said that they were going to be in trouble. And chapter 44, verse 1, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And Jeshurun is an affectionate way of calling his nation of Israel. He's talking about the Jews. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's, write with his hand the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, he's saying, I'm going to destroy you because your priests and the high priests and the associated lower priests need judgment. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And then Isaiah jumps to, but I have made you, I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to do this. Now, when did the Jews ever write or call themselves the nation of Israel since the Babylonian captivity? Never till 1948. Because again, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, destroys Jerusalem and the temple. He takes them captive to Babylon. Cyrus defeats the Babylonians in one night. And shortly after, writes the decree, a small 20,000 Jews return to the land under great oppression of the surrounding nations. But they're still under the thumb of the Medo-Persian Empire. They're not the nation of Israel. They're returned Jews to the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, but they're not the nation of Israel. They don't call themselves the nation of Israel. They don't call themselves the nation of Israel when the Medo-Persians are defeated by the Greeks. They don't call themselves the nation when the Greeks are defeated by the Romans. They don't call themselves the nation of Israel all the way until they're dispersed by the Romans when the Romans come and kill them all because they were wanting to be the nation of Israel. And the Romans were saying, you don't get to be the nation of Israel because we rule the world and you can't do that. And it wasn't until 1948 they became the nation of Israel. And this is talking about the prophecy of that's happened recently. Even in Jesus' day, just as a proof text, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you don't have to turn there, just to prove to you what I'm saying. Well, man, wasn't it the nation of Israel? The Jews had their temple, they had the priesthood, they had all the people, they had Judea and Samaria and Galilee and everything else. No, because what did the disciples say just before Jesus is ascending into heaven? They said, Jesus, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it at this time you're going to make us a nation again that we haven't been since 586 B.C.? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the season which a father, and just do what I told you to do. And he took off. In 1948, they became a nation again, and his kingdom is going to be set up when he returns. Totally set up. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, if you write this in Greek, what does it say? I am the first, I am the last. What does it say? I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning of the Greek alphabet, the end of the Greek alphabet. Where do we hear that? Well, we hear that 9 times in the book of Revelation. Pertaining to who? Jesus. So again, here's another verse in the Bible, this verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, that's God. I am the first, I am the last. Well, in the book of Revelation, that's Jesus. I am the first, I am the last, the deity of Jesus here, verse 6 compared to Revelation. And who can proclaim as I do? Nobody. Nobody proclaims as he does. What is he proclaiming here? He's proclaiming, I'm going to allow your descendants, your great, 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 great descendants come back into the land and be a nation again. Then let him declare it. If somebody else wants to make a proclamation, let him do it. Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Let me see their prophecies. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The Jews are never to fear their annihilation. And God is their rock. What is Jesus referred to throughout New Testament? Rock. Another deity verse. And again, I point this out because the Mormons don't believe in the deity of Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Jesus. It used to be all Christians. When I was growing up as a young Christian, people were into doctrine. They were into sharing with people about it. All these verses were important for them to learn so they could share with their Mormon and Jehovah's Witness people that would come to the door. And it was just such a different world. Now nobody cares about doctrine. And the Mormons come up to the front door and say, we're Christians just like you. We're just another denomination. Can we come and talk to you? And people don't even, my pastor told me you're just another Christian. So come on in. Let's have some cookies. And you offered to mow my yard. So go do that because I'd rather watch football instead. Whatever. And I want to say this. Jeremy and I were bemoaning this week because we're watching another video about official doctrine of another cult group, which I won't mention. And it's like, man, they really believe that, but they don't come across that way anymore. Here's what's happening. The fundamentalist view of all these religions are putting down their fundamentalism for what? For the purpose of unifying all around the world. And I want to tell you this because I'm begging you, as for those of you that are disciples of Jesus Christ, for those of you that have really given your life to Jesus, you mustn't go there. You mustn't. You must stay fundamental, fanatic, crazy Christian. The ones that believe that you must believe in the biblical Jesus to be saved. You have to. Because let all the others morph into the global religion of the Antichrist. But you want to go home to be with Jesus when that trumpet blast of the rapture happens. And those that are truly his children, the ones that are truly in love with him and know him and trust him and will not go to the lie, are going to be raptured to be with him. And you want to be there. And I want to know, I told you, you want to be there. Because if you're left here, I don't want it to be because he didn't tell me what I had to do. Okay, so I know it's not acceptable. I know it's not popular. And it's going to get increasingly unpopular. Until the Lord takes us. Verse 9, those who make an image, all of them are useless. Now, you don't want God to call you useless. And so, don't be making images of idols for people. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Something happened this week that I'm going to embellish. I know, Kevin, you've been embellishing on idolatry, but I'm going to do it some more. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. So God's saying, if there's some other God that knows prophecy, knows the end from the beginning, bring him here. Let him show me what he can do to control the future. I alone am God, God is saying. And then he says, so why in the world do you go to idols? Why do you go to them? And Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the first two of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Do we have any problems with that? All of God's people say no. I have no problems with the fact that God deserves my entire devotion. I mean, there is nothing that should be more important than my relationship with God. Like I was just saying, if you're going to be maligned or excluded or talked evil about at the workplace or whatever for saying, you're not one of those narrow-minded Christians that say that if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell, right? You're not one of those, are you? And then you say, well, actually, I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. And I'm a follower of Jesus, and I love him. And you know what? He wins in the end. And you can say what you want to. It's not going to change the fact the creator of the universe has declared that you must believe in him. That there is one way to God, and that he is the only way, that he is the door, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus, and there is only one heaven, and hell is made for the devil and his angels, and if you want to, you can join him there by rejecting the Jesus who loved you enough to die on the cross for your sins. See that? We should be willing to say that. And if we don't, then we're not, then God is saying, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Then relationship is more important than God. And is really a relationship more important than God? With people that are going to die and go to hell because they reject the Jesus we love? I want to sacrifice my relationship and my devotion to God to a temporary relationship with somebody who's deceived instead of keeping with the truth and maybe undeceive them over time. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So those who hate God are the ones that don't care anything about his commandments. They don't care about what he says. They don't care. And God says they hate me. They hate my law. God is saying they hate God's law and they hate him. And he goes, but I'll show mercy, compassion, forgiveness to everybody who loves me. And we get to love his law, and his law is good. I like his law. I'm going to love being in a kingdom where his law rules. And I hope you will too. And it's going to be forever. It's going to be for a long time. So going back to Isaiah 44:10, so that is the Tenth Commandment dealing with idolatry. Idolatry is making something of an image of anything, you know, bird, a fish, a human being or whatever, and bowing down and worshiping it. When I was in Haiti, one of the questions that came up in the teaching, you know, so if I have a picture of something up, is that an idol? And I had to explain, if you don't bow to it, you know, you can have a family picture, you can have a picture of whatever. Are you bowing to it? Are you thinking that it's giving you something? You think that it's providing some kind of power to you? Then it's idolatry. But if it's just a picture, if the fish on the wall is, look at what I caught and like me, or whatever, then that's fine. But if you sit there and go, bow down to your fish on the wall, then there's a problem. So who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions, the idol makers, would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Your idol makers, you people that worship idols, your idol makers are just like you. If there's an earthquake, they're diving for cover just like you. And they made your God. And you worship this God. But they're just like you. And God spends this chapter and some ensuing chapters just saying, what is wrong with you that you would do this? The blacksmith with the tongs works one of his idols in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he, the idol maker, is hungry. The guy making the god gets hungry and has to stop doing his hammering. Yeah, that is God. It's a hard thing making a god. And I'm hungry and I got to go eat lunch. And his strength fails. He drinks no water. If he drinks no water, he's faint. The craftsman, verse 13, stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with the plane. He marks it out with the compass, makes it like the figure of a man or a woman. I'll add in there, according to the beauty of a man, and that it may remain in the house. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. Because this actually ties in with the earlier part of the study. Your father sinned. Your first father sinned. And now the priests have sinned, and it brings judgment. So this is a tragic point in Israel's history. And I hope all of you reading through the Bible, and if you're doing it just front to back, you're already through Exodus by now. And when you read it, you're going to remember that they had 10 miracles. God worked 10 plague miracles against the Egyptians to get them out of Egypt. Then he parts the Gulf of Aqaba for them to get across. They called Red Sea back then. It was Gulf of Aqaba. They get across, drowns Pharaoh's army, complain, oh, we're going to die, there's no water. Gives them water. Oh, we're going to die, there's no bread. And they get manna coming down and quail. Get all these miracles. They've seen all these miracles. And then Moses goes up the mountain. God says, tell the people this is what the deal is going to be. They got to do what I tell them to do. Oh, we'd love to do what God tells us to do. Moses, yeah, whatever he says, we're going to do. And then he goes up for 40 days to get the whole meal deal. And before he's done, before he comes down, the people go, you know, Moses has taken a long time. He might not ever come back. And he is the one that led us here. And we don't have anybody to lead us anywhere else but back to Egypt. So, Aaron, we need a god. Post haste, make a god, a golden calf, so that we can get back to Egypt. That's what they said. And he, verse 4, Aaron received the gold from their hands, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, it is this verse right here that knows how merciful our God is. Can you imagine that? What parent of you has a kid that you've done everything? I mean, you've done everything for them. And then they're off on a corner and just making themselves a little, oh, you're my daddy. And that's what they did. And why would they do this? Why does anybody get involved in idolatry? And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's because it's spiritual. It's because there is the devil, Satan, behind it. And Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 10:19. He says, what I'm saying is this, that is an idol really anything? Or something offered to an idol anything? Nothing. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. He said, yes, they sacrifice to these idols they have. But it's really nothing except what they are doing is they're sacrificing to the demon behind the idol. The idol itself really has no power. It's the power of the demons behind the idol. So this is the important part for all of us to realize. People that bow down to statues of anything or that make something that man has made their idol, there is a demonic force to distract you away from a life of service to God instead. Instead of having that service to God, you are serving something else, and it's something that's taking over you to distract you from a relationship, a fruitful relationship with God. Verse 5, still in Exodus 32. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of the Lord. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what do you mean? They rose up early, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. They played religion. Today, they played church. They had a church building, a church steeple, a cross on the church, stained glass windows with all the apostles, the sittings of the 12 apostles at the Last Supper, all this other stuff. And they go in and they sit down and bow down and worship idols. And that would be the exact equivalent. We're doing it for God. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down for your people whom you have brought out. And we don't have time to get into the whole thing. God knows that it was actually he that did it. But he's basically implying, you know what? I'm close to being done with your people. I'm close to calling it quits. And then Moses has a dialogue with him that, oh, you can't drop us because you promised us that we'll stay around. Yes, that's what he did. He deserved to dump them. Verse 8, they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. How many of you want a tag of stiff-necked? Yeah, not from God, not me. I don't want to be stiff-necked. And so may God help us to not be stiff-necked, especially in this area. So verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Now, why? Every man responsible for actually making this idolatry happen and rising up to play, which is later on defined as they had a sex orgy. Everybody involved in that, they all have to die. They are not part of the nation of Israel. And God has spent the last hundreds and hundreds of years weeding out the unbelieving Israel so that he can maintain a faithful remnant that is going to be there till the end. So the sons of Levi did according to the words of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today. Set yourself aside to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. And every man has oppressed his son and his brother. So, you better get right with God. If there's any idolatry in your life, and it doesn't have to be the statue, it just has to be something is more important. You are bowing down in your mind, in your heart, you're bowing down to something that is more important than God. And then it's time to let it go. Back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 14. In fact, verse 10, looking at verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Let's look at it today. Who would do that? 1.2 billion Catholics, 1.1 billion Hindus. Now, the Hindus say they don't worship idols. Like everybody today, nobody wants to say, I'm an idol worshiper, because they know, in this global communication world, they know that the Bible says not to be an idolater. So we just use these icons to center down and focus our attention as we're meditating on spiritual things. So that's idolatry. You can euphemism it all you want to, but that's what it is. 1.1 billion Hindus, almost 500 million Buddhists. Well, Buddhists don't even believe, quote, in a god, but yet they offer incense to the Buddha and all this other stuff, and so they too have their excuses. But so really, you know what it is? It's half the world's population today. Roughly half the world is in this condition of spiritual deception because Satan has deceived them off to worship something other than God. And I think in the spiritual realm, when it says in the Bible that daily Satan is there accusing us before, accusing the brethren every day, that he's saying, look how many people I got worshiping things that you said in your word to these people, why does this metalsmith, blacksmith make this thing? They're so stupid, God, because they hate you. They would rather worship this stupid thing that you told them was stupid because they don't want your law. They don't want you. They don't want you in control. And God says, yeah, but look at those other ones. Look at those other real Christians. Look at those people that love me, that are willing to take the reproach of the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to go to heaven with me, and you don't got them because I took them out of your hand. That's going to be a cool thing to be in the hand of Jesus. So, back to Isaiah 44:14. How do we apply it? This is what happened this week, by the way. I was with some other Christians, and they were accolading Mother Teresa being a great example of Christian charity and love and everything else. And if you study what she did, she's accoladed. But are we going to see Mother Teresa in heaven? In fact, by her own deathbed last words, she was testifying she didn't know she would go to heaven. And I tell people, if you don't know you're going to heaven, then you're not. I hope everybody here knows you're going to heaven. You can know you're going to heaven because of the promises of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, the biblical Jesus, Jesus said that if you come to him, he will, on his condition, humbly as a sinner, saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. Let me have everlasting life with you. And I want to lay down my life and I want you to change my heart. And Jesus says, if you do that, then he will adopt you into his family, give you a new heart, save you, and give you everlasting life as a promise of Jesus. Now, do I have to wonder whether or not that's true? If I question that, I'm questioning Jesus. If I'm questioning Jesus, I think he lied to me. And if I'm thinking he's lied to me, is he really God? I've got a serious problem. So I know this might be semantics to some people, but it's not. That humble faith in Jesus, if you have it, you know it. I am going to go to heaven, not because I'm a pastor, read the Bible, study, do this, pray. It's because of the promises of Jesus Christ who died on a cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and has promised me everlasting life. And I believe him, and I trust him, because he conquered death. And the same, you know, you can Google pictures of Pope bowing to statues of Mary, and there's thousands of them all over the world. If the Pope dies, is he going to go to heaven? Don't say it too loudly. You'll be kicked out of your homes. You'll be kicked out of your businesses. It's, you know, you got us. So I'll say it for you. No, he's not going to, according to the authority of the Word of God. And I know that, man, it just shakes you to the core, but I want you to understand that's applying what the Bible just said. The Bible says God hates it when somebody is off bowing to these things. If I love Jesus, I'm not bowing to something God hates. Everybody kind of get that. Verse 14, Isaiah 44:14, keeping on this subject, I think this is something that God really wants us to understand. This idolater, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. You know, woods, all you chainsaw guys here, you know, cut down a tree and let it dry out and go stick it in the fire and you warm yourself with it. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god with the other chunk. Oh, let's take this chunk and make it into an idol. Makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And not like he's going to. And the rest of it, he makes into a god. This carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, you are my God. You know, this is God speaking through Isaiah. Is God upset? He's upset. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, yes. I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Answer, no. Not now, not ever. Not ceramics. You know, talk about the ceramic guy. He opens the kiln door and he throws the pottery in and closes it up and he painted it all so pretty. Is it reasonable that that pottery could be used to make a porcelain toilet and you use some of your pottery for a toilet and you use some of it for Mary? Is there any reasonableness to that? No, there's none. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And I'm saying this because God has commissioned me to disciple, to make disciples of everything he has commanded. And it was Jesus speaking to Isaiah. And I'm discipling you because what he also said is that you are to disciple others, and you're his line of defense against the lie that's out in the world today. And so you're the one that says, have you ever thought about, you can use the porcelain analogy. if you want to. Just use that. Have you ever thought that maybe it came out of the porcelain factory and they took this clay and went off with this and then this one and off to... Why are you bowing down to that portion? Go ahead and do that. Because you want them to think, why? God is saying, why don't you just sit there and go, what am I doing? Remember these and really the truths of the judgment on those who disobey and go off after idols that Satan inspires people to do to the mockery of God. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out with a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. I am going to keep a remnant if you want to be part of the remnant. And I'm going to, you know, and later on, I'm going to create a church for the people that want to be the true biblical church, biblical Christianity, biblical Jesus. I will redeem you. I'm going to save you out of this idolatrous world. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, meaning the 12 tribes of Jacob, meaning Israel, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens, third of five times, God says this in Isaiah, all alone, I spread out the heavens, who spreads abroad the earth by itself, who frustrates the sign of babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness. Again, talking about fortune tellers, horoscopes, astrologers, everybody else is so-called wise men and has more wisdom than God, how to run the world, how to create peace in the Middle East, how to do, you know, all these people have these do-good thoughts, and God says, I will drive them all nuts. And people are going nuts trying to make peace in the Middle East because it's not going to happen until the Prince of Peace comes. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. This became true when they returned from Babylon, and it is being repeated in our day. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers now, because then the next verse is Cyrus, which we'll close with. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now this pagan Medo-Persian Cyrus is going to be used by God to get his people out of Babylonian captivity. And he shall perform my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now, when Cyrus was handed the scriptures, which he was when he came, it says, and actually I should point to my Bible because it's my Bible, not my notes, but I'm on Isaiah. And he goes, hey, Cyrus, right here, 150 years ago, Isaiah said that you would be getting us out of Babylonian captivity. And actually, the verse before it says, who dries up the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Oh, and isn't that how you conquered the Babylonian city, as you diverted the river? And the river went down, and so the grates for down in the river that protected the city and your whole army went in and killed all the drunkards last night? This is the God who knows you before you were born. And by the way, he said, you need to make a decree that we get to go back to Jerusalem. So, what would you do? Cyrus was a pretty smart guy, and he made a decree. And he told the Jews, you can go back. And it's a great thing to read about when you read Ezra and Nehemiah and the return of the Jews. And we're seeing the same thing happening today, miraculous decree of God, that they are back in the land, according to Ezekiel 36, 37. Last week I said it was Ezekiel 37 where God said, I'm not bringing them back in belief. They're in unbelief. But people are starting to curse my name because I can't take care of my Jews. They almost got annihilated in the ovens of Germany. And so I'm bringing them back to prove that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're watching that. And we're watching do you realize how incredible the things are that we're watching? And not just that, but setting up for the kingdom of the Antichrist, the global finances of the Antichrist, the global surveillance system. Somebody just told me this last week, there's a new show on TV, Hunted. Have you heard about it? Actually, I shouldn't tell anybody else because it's on Wednesday nights and then there will be nobody to... I have never heard of it. But it's showing America the surveillance system that if you can get away with 1 hour's head start above surveillance people, experts, CIA, FBI, SEALs, satellites, drones, whatever. If you can stay away for 28 days without them catching you, $250,000. When I was telling Carter this yesterday, he goes, "Oh, you could do it, Grandpa." I said, "No way. I mean, absolutely. I've studied. I've thought about it. There's no way. This global police state has been formed behind the scenes through all the National Defense Authorization Act, the Homeland Security, the technology, all that stuff. You think you can run and hide? You're deluding yourself. And the Bible told us this would be the case in the last day globally. And we're here. We're watching it. Who can tell the end from the beginning? Only God. Let's worship Him. And let's stick with the message as soon as, you know, the tape, the marathon tape is right in front of us. Let's just tell everybody the truth before we hit that line and we go home to be with Jesus. Let's tell the world the truth about our Jesus. There's only one way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except by Him. Amen. Let's stand and close in prayer. Father, we stand in awe, really, to just even contemplate your prophetic word, God, that has been true for centuries and millennia, that you truly alone are God. And Lord, we can tell that there are powers of Satan that are still in the world today deceiving people and away from the truth and into a hatred against you, a malicious hatred, Lord, that is so undeserved because you so loved us that you sent Jesus. And God, I pray for all of us here in this room that there'd be nothing more important than you in our hearts, and that you give us boldness and courageous character as the world continues to fall into being like the times of Aaron, where the whole world wants to just worship idols and rise up and play. But God, you would help us to be as grieved of heart as Moses was that day coming down the mountain, and Joshua. How in the world could the people do this? And God, we don't want to join the world in doing their evil against you. Help us to stay unstained, God, and keep our head on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Another discussion in the office this week was how God said, Jesus said, that he would send the Spirit to remind us of all the things he has said. But how can we know what he said if we don't read the Word? And again, the importance of the Word of God. May the Lord Jesus make it a mission in your life in these troubling, deceitful days to make a daily diet of the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit that He sent can speak to our hearts and give us strength in these wicked times. God bless you, keep you in His care until we can fellowship again. In Jesus' name, amen.